I'm sure if I said to you, you know what it says in Ecclesiastes 12:12, you would know instantly and straight away. I used to hate it when ministers ever did that, when they said, as you know what it says and whatever. But Ecclesiastes 12:12 is unfortunately one of the verses that I do remember almost off by heart. It says, of the writing of books there is no end, and much studying it brings much weariness. But we were speaking last week in the opening verses of Hebrews 12 of a book written by Joel Osteen, a book that should never have been written, not least ever bought or read, but it was given the title of Live Your Best Life Now. It was almost antithesis of everything that we read in Hebrews chapter 12. As one commentator says, I'm not sure if Joel Osteen has ever preached the gospel to his congregation, but he has certainly never written about it in this book. And so what's the antidote to living your best life now? Well, if there was a book that was an antidote that wasn't Hebrews chapter 12, it might be John Piper's Don't Waste Your Suffering. And that's a hard title even on its own. Don't Waste Your Suffering. And you can see how they are polar opposites of one another even by their heading. But at the heart of John Piper's book is this premise that your suffering is not meaningless. That although not all things are good, all things work for good for those that love the Lord. And in John Piper's book, the take-homes are these. Overarching all of it is this, is that it is looking at suffering from wherever it might come from through the lens or the prism of the sovereignty of God. That whatever it is that we are going through, that whatever it is that we have gone through, whatever it is that lies ahead, the lens through which we understand all these things is firstly and primarily that there is a King in heaven and God is sovereign. Which means that suffering is not a random accident. And in his book, he's got this curious phrase where he describes that suffering's intention is this. It produces a weight of glory that far outweighs the suffering. Let me say that again. It produces a weight of glory that far outweighs the suffering. And all through his book, he says, don't waste it. Don't let the dark valley, don't let the suffering, from whatever reason it comes, the unfairness of life or training in righteousness, don't waste it and don't let it drive you into isolation. Don't cause it to make you withdraw. And neither, he says, don't make it, in dealing with it, don't seek the wrong type of comfort to alleviate the temporary symptoms. Don't pursue the wrong type of comfort. And you can see almost as we're unpacking these things that his book could almost be lifted from Hebrews chapter 12. And he goes on and he says, do not grieve as those who have no hope. We are children of the resurrection. We are children of the morning. Don't miss, he says, the opportunity to shine brightest in the dark valley. Then he draws things to a close by saying this. Don't ignore death. Don't ignore it. Why? Because there is a heaven. And even in the most painful and unfair of deaths, God does not fail us. God does not let us die. And the core message of his book is this. Trust that God is sovereign, good and wise, using even the most painful experiences for spiritual growth. And through it all, make much of Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Don Carson has got a pithy phrase where he says this: if you live long enough, you will suffer. The only alternative to not suffering is not living long enough. Let me say that again. If you live long enough, you will suffer. The only alternative to not suffering is not living long enough. C.S. Lewis, I think, is the best of it all, where he says this: God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And we come tonight to some difficult verses. And yet, despite how difficult they might be, it is not difficult, I think, in terms of understanding, but it is difficult, not even, I think, in application, it is difficult in living them out. They are difficult verses, and yet there are four things I want to say, first of all. The first is that these verses are filled with hope. They're filled with hope. That at their simplest, we address these verses in the same way that we should address all of Scripture when we go to it, where the first question is this: what are these verses teaching us about God? And when you begin to tease out in these verses, you discover, in fact, one of the songs that we were going to sing tonight was, "Our God is a Good, Good Father," that underpinning everything that is said here, that the foundation of all of it, the kind of ballast in the midst of the storm, the anchor that we have is what? It's the love of the Father. That's how we understand everything. It is always our answer. This is happening to me, but God loves me. I don't understand why he loves me, but I know that he does. And it's simplest, the question that we always have to ask is, what are these verses teaching us about God? And once we've answered that question, we're then allowed to ask the question, well, what are we learning about ourselves? But they're also filled with encouragement, and they're filled with comfort. I think it's in the Bayeux Tapestry where there is a picture of a soldier trying to flee a battle, and there's a bishop with, I think, a sword kind of poking him back into the battle and saying, you know, get back in there. Don't stand there watching. And underneath there is this line: the bishop comforts the soldier. Get back into battle. Get back on the horse. Get back training. Get back where you ought to be. Stop the pity party. The bishop comforts. But they're filled with encouragement, because look at what it says in verse 11. It says this: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And the picture is this. Maybe this isn't a helpful picture. I went to one of Martin's classes, and that was great up in the hall. We worked hard, and it was great, and it was a good chap, the guy called Patrick. I've only been 2 weeks, and I've missed all the rest. But I remember that moment of beginning to walk down the stairs, and suddenly my legs went to jelly. It's been a long time since that happened. That did not feel pleasant. That did not feel good. Would it become a blessing? Would it become a benefit? That's a different question. It didn't feel pleasant, especially for the person who was trying to walk behind me. But it's filled with encouragement. It seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Wouldn't you love Christianity just to be a 7 easy step course, that you get a certificate at the end? And if you just do these 7 steps, you come out the other side. In fact, nearly every Christian that I've ever spoken to said that life didn't become hard for them until they started following Jesus. They didn't really understand the challenge out with, and they didn't understand the challenge within. I was speaking to somebody this afternoon, and they were describing for me somebody who had been converted, and it was just so recent, and they were filled with all the joy, and it was just so lovely to hear of the transformation in their life. And they said, you know, I just can't help smiling when I'm walking down the street. And there's that bit in you that goes, that is the most amazing thing. But you're going to have to get your armor on, because there's an enemy that hates you. You're going to have to get your armor on because there's that old bit inside you. Wouldn't it just be wonderful that the moment you became a Christian, you just kind of breeze through ethereally with your feet never really touching the ground but 2 inches above. But actually, you're suddenly thrust in the front line. But it's filled with encouragement. But it's also filled with changed perspective. And what the writer does here in Hebrews is this: for whatever reason they are suffering, whether it is because of life is unfair or because of standing for faith or the suffering that comes, the training and the discipline, it is filled with a perspective where 3 things that are happening. The first is this: they speak truth to broken hearts. Secondly, they speak truth to weary limbs. And thirdly, they speak truth to those who are in danger of giving up. And each time as truth is spoken, it's about having your perspective changed, as we'll discover, your heart reorientated. And it doesn't mean that your circumstance is going to change, but you will. You will. It's about having the right perspective. Look at what it says in verse 3, our kind of launch pad to the rest of the chapter. It says this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is it that we mean when we say, I want to become more like Jesus? What does it mean? If I am honest when I say I want to become more like Jesus, I want to be more patient like Jesus. I want to be more loving like Jesus. A couple of miracles every so often would be helpful. It would be good, holy fun. But what about Gethsemane? What about the cross? What about the insults? What about the loneliness? What about the sleepless nights where he prayed? But the gospel says, consider him. And then the second perspective changes in verse 12, for it says this: therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather when healed. Get up! Get up! And get going. Get up and get going. Because there is no reason for you to be sitting there, but every reason to get up and to get going. And the big question that these verses, even as they begin, and I'm deliberately going to be lighter in touch tonight, hopefully, the big question is this: who could run such a race? Who could run such a race? I grew up in a generation where you didn't get to opt out of anything. You just had to do it. But who could run this race? Who could keep going for Christ when it's this hard? Who could keep trusting when it's this perplexing? Who could keep putting one foot in front of another when it is this challenging? When you're tired, you're isolated, you're lonely, you see no fruitfulness. When doing the right thing, rather than seemingly bringing blessing to you, brings hardship. Who could run such a race? Well, it takes you back to verse 3. Look at what it says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And time and again, as the Christian is looking at the perspective of their life, as it's trying to process and to understand the challenges that they're going through, the answer is always the same: Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. And you know what that is like. Out of nowhere, something happens. And you go, where are you, God? The disciples in the boat, don't you care? This isn't fair. Don't you know what I've done for you? And I've used this ridiculous illustration before. Maybe it's only me who's ever been in this place where you've been looking for a parking space and you don't get one. And you go, but I prayed this morning. You owe me, God. That's the deal. I pray, parking spaces are provided. I give myself to you and you save me from trial and tribulation. Gospel says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep the destination always in front. And this is how to unfold the passage. Look at how, I have it open in front of you because I want to go through slightly slower but without saying much at this point. The passage itself, I think, splits into two parts. First of all, in verses 4 to 11, you get the Christian in training, and then from verses 12 to 17, the Christian staying in the race. So in verses 4 to 11, you've got the Christian in training, and what is clear from beginning to the end is that in all of these verses, you're intended to see that the Christian is safe and secure in the arms of the Father. In verse 4, a different perspective is given. In verses 5 to 7, as they're wrestling with big questions, the writer takes them not to their feelings, but to what the Father has said. And what he wants them to do is to think biblically. And when you are in going through a hard time, for whatever reason might be causing it, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to listen to anything but your complaint. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to listen to anything but your pain. But in verses 5 to 7, the writer, aware of the challenges that they're going through, wants them to respond to their suffering by doing what? By thinking biblically. Listening carefully to what it is that God has said. In verses 7 to 9, having encouraged them to think biblically, what he then does, in verses 7 to 9, is remind them of the Father's love. He wants them to think relationally. Who are you to God? Who is God to you? Who is it who loves you? Who is it who holds you? He wants them to reorientate their heart. So you can see how it goes. Renew your thinking. And for all of us, that when times of trial come, sometimes the thing that we cannot do is think straight. And you know what it's like? Somebody was describing to me yesterday who's really struggling with sleep and says, if I could just sleep, it would change everything because the moment I can't sleep, I can't think straight. But we're called to think biblically. Secondly, we're called to think relationally. Whose are you? Who loves you? Who do you belong to? Whose arms are around you? Who has promised never to let you go? And then we mutter to ourselves, what kind of love is this? And then in verses 10 to 11, having got them to think biblically, having got them to think relationally, in verses 10 to 11, reminds them of the Father's purpose. What's the destination? Think for a moment about a lot of what is happening with the, I never know what to call it, but people who want to end their lives because life is too hard. What's the destination? Freedom from the suffering. Freedom from the pain. Life's too hard. But the Christian has got another direction, another perspective. What did I read yesterday? That 1 in 20 deaths in Canada are because of assisted dying. Do not believe people when they say the safeguards are there. Do you know why you can't believe the safeguards? because you cannot trust what's in the hearts of men and women. 1 in 20. Do you know how long it took them to get there? 10 years. Do you think we'll be any different? But the direction is just freedom from the suffering, freedom from the pain. The Christian has got a different perspective that sees beyond that and thinking of the direction of life and travel. That because we're going to heaven, we pursue holiness. Because we're going to heaven, we are engaged now as if we were there. I remember my father, when he used to baptize children, he used to often use this phrase, they are engaged to become the Lord's. Friends, we're engaged for heaven's priorities now, of holiness, of becoming like Jesus. And so in the Father's hands, a perspective is given. We're to think biblically, we're to think relationally, and we're to think of the direction. But then in verses 12 to 17, there is that encouragement to stay in the race, to keep on going. Think of the marathon runner that we heard of last week, who said, you know, the country did not send me 5,000 miles around the world to start a race. They called me to finish the race. So how do you stay in the race as a Christian? Well, its pursuit is not happiness, as an American constitution, but is holiness. It's so easy to see, isn't it, when we say, what is it that you want for your children? And we go, I just want them to be happy. Who wants their children to be unhappy? But there is something greater. I want them to be holy. I want them to be the Lord's. In verses 12 to 13, in this pursuit of holiness, it is a pursuit that brings strength and healing. And it is the undoing of the serpent in the Garden of Eden who says, God is just trying to spoil your fun. God's just trying to spoil your fun. And here God says, the pursuit of holiness brings strength and healing. In verse 14, the pursuit of holiness brings peace and the presence of God, even in the midst of the storm. In verses 15 to 16, it is a call to distinctive living. Because a temptation, when life is unfair, the temptation when life is hard, the temptation when the presence of the Lord seems far, is to find comfort in the wrong thing. Look at what it describes. It said, warns us against being like Esau and seeking self-gratification. As long as I feel okay, even if it is for moments, then the pain that's within me can be hidden from view. They're warned not to fall into sexual immorality. Why would that be? Because when you are miserable, when you are hard, when you go, I deserve to be looked after, the joy that comes, or rather the physical passing joy that can come from sex, seems to make all the bad stuff go away. And all it ever ends in is remorse, regret, and failure. Think of it like this. That when you are in that costly discipleship and it causes you to be isolated, sometimes any hand-holding hours feels better than no hand-holding hours. But what it will deliver is remorse and regret and failure. Because in verse 17, a warning is given. to not end up in that place where repentance is no longer possible. And so this is how I'd like us to unpack tonight. And it is by saying that there are four great truths that in themselves and in their declaration is the application. Four great truths. Here is the first great truth. What it is teaching us is this, is that discipleship is really hard. That to follow Jesus costs. That being a Christian is a hard calling, where you will face opposition from things that are without, from a culture, from those closest to you, whatever it might be, from the unfairness of life that will seek to undermine. It is the same way that, what is the first thing a baby does when it is born? It cries. I don't know if they still, did they ever smack babies' bottoms when they were born? Is that just a myth? It's like, welcome to the world. Maybe that only happened in the west of Scotland. But why does a baby cry? Because it almost instinctively knows that it's born into a world that's set against it. The moment you become a Christian, you're born into a world that's set against you. And it wants to hamper and to hinder this new life. And so there are many challenges that are without. But what we also discover is that when we become a Christian, there is a hard calling from the things that are within you. That old man. If you ever find yourself suddenly having a thought or a temptation going, am I really a Christian? Am I really converted and think that? The things within seem to rob us of our joy, that make us question, are we really the Lord's? That old man, that death, daily death that still has to be had. Being a Christian is a hard calling. Look at what it says in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because the obvious one is to think of those like Stephen who were martyred and to think that that is what it is. But it doesn't seem to be saying that. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. When did Jesus shed blood? He sheds blood on the cross. In the build up to that. Where else is it described as shedding blood? It's in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is as when he's in Gethsemane that was called what? The oil press. I have not seen much of The Chosen, but I hear it's really good. But I did see one clip where it is suggestive of that which Jesus is going to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this clip, what you see is Jesus watching the oil being pressed. And the olives would be placed in, and a great weight would be put upon them. And the oil would be squeezed out of them. And it's almost as if the filmmakers and the production of the clip can see Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be pressed and it's going to be squeezed out of me. That great stone, that great weight. And I can't remember the name of the medical condition that it's supposed to be, that when we are so stressed that the capillaries bind together and it's almost like drops of blood, this browny red color coming out of our faces. There are accounts of that taking place in the First World War in the trenches. One commentator says this, Jesus has to enter the oil press where the weight of the world was upon him. In the agony of the garden, Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 describes it like this, but being in agony, that's not from outside, that's a weight within him. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Why is it that to do the right thing, that for all of us, it's like an agony? The world says, be true to yourself. I want to be true to Christ, but that's an agony. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Isaiah takes it when he says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Make me like Jesus, but not the Jesus in Garden of Gethsemane, if that's okay. Make me like him where my body's crying out for something, but I know it's not his will, and it's not his glory, and it's not his purpose. And it costs. And yet, look at what he went through for you and for me. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And there is that picture of the three times that Jesus has to go back to the disciples and say, "Wake me up." And three times the oil is pressed. And on the third pressing, that was the oil that was given to the high priest. And so the first great truth is this, is that discipleship is hard. But the second great truth is this, that in suffering, that in discipleship, we need to think biblically. That we do not lift verses out of context and make them a pretext, but rather we listen to what God is saying. Look at what it says in verse 5. You're suffering and you're finding it hard. Eyes on Christ. And it says, you've forgotten. You've forgotten what the Lord has said. It could have taken them back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 19. And here is Joseph thinking biblically with a different perspective. He says this, and in fact, I've just wrote the wrong verse down, so we're going to have to jump in my Bible to Genesis chapter 50. Turn to it with me. Says this in verse 19. Think of everything that Joseph has gone through. And yet he says this. This is what it is to think biblically. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So they are today, so do not fear.'" Now jump to Romans chapter 8 in verse 18 where it says this. This is what it is to think biblically. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the weight that is to be revealed in us." That's what John Piper was meaning. But if you jump down to verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to do. He wants us to take these great truths and to massage them into your heart. And he wants to take these great truths of the sovereignty of the love of God and to let our feelings be in submission to them. Our feelings in submission to what God has said. But the third great truth is this. It is the great truth that underpins it all. That God loves you. He is your everlasting Father. And this is what you need to do. What all of us need to do is that these are the things that we need to listen to when our feelings betray us. And we need to take these great truths and apply them and live them and hold on to them. He is your everlasting Father, who even in the time of trial is always seeking your good. He has never disappointed you, even when it felt like it. He has never disappointed you, even when we have been disappointed. He is always working his purpose out for you. And that purpose is good and for his glory. But that does not mean that he diminishes the pain. I remember a friend who sat next to his friend in church one day. And his young wife had just died a week before. And this is the first time he was back in worship. And a Christian who considered himself rich in theology came up to him and said, and these were his words, "You must feel heaven light this morning." Shut up. My friend physically had to hold the other guy down and say, "Just stay seated." Yeah, his wife was in heaven. Yeah, she was in glory. But Jesus is the one who weeps outside the tomb of Lazarus, even as he's about to raise him from the dead. The Bible never diminishes the pain. There is no tear unseen. Why? Because he even knows the number of the hairs on your head. Even when for some of us it's easier to count. But you're loved. No one has loved you like this. No one can love you like this. But here's the fourth and last great truth. Don't fall out of the race. Pursue holiness. Keep in step. Keep short accounts, and you will not only know blessing, you will be a blessing. Don't give in to bitterness. Life is incredibly unfair. In Malachi, verses that we read last Sunday morning, we read these verses where people are coming to God and saying, "God, what's the point of faithfulness? What's the point?" Listen to what they said. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you see, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping the charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Hard words they're saying to God, and saying, what's the point of worship? What's the point of obedience? What's the point of faithfulness if you don't save me from the storm? What benefit is it if my neighbor is better off than me and I've given you everything? What benefit is it that there are characters who do not have cancer, but I do? What benefit is it if my life is broken but theirs isn't? And they don't love you. God, you've not made me happy. Well, says Hebrews. Don't give in to bitterness. I remember it was actually the same friend who lost his own child. His wife emailed us round to say that Rebecca had passed away. And she quoted the lines from the end of the magician's nephew, where Diggory looks into the eyes of Aslan and sees great big tears and says, it's as if the lion was more sad about his mother than he himself. Friends, don't you understand that there is no place where earth's sorrows are more keenly felt than in heaven itself? And if you were to look into the face of the Savior, you would see that even before your complaint, the tears that he sheds for you, the anger at the wrong things that you endure, don't give in to bitterness. And don't seek, says Hebrews, comfort in the wrong thing, because it will only make you for a time. I have known people who felt better about life when they stopped coming to church. Why? It wasn't because they were better. It's that they downed tools. They were out of the conflict. What kind of fish goes with the stream? A dead one. I always remember that episode. Forgive me for quoting from The Simpsons. There's this great episode where Homer decides he's not going to church, and he just loves it. He's just like, this is the best. And he smiles and waves at his family wandering over to church, as they wander over to church. And don't be too hard on The Simpsons. The Simpsons is, do you know what Simpsons does whenever it tries to caricature God or Jesus? They are the only characters who are given five fingers. There's even something happening there where they want to do it properly. Whether they should or not is another matter. But the only characters that do. But then Homer discovers that things quite quickly begin to fall apart. Don't look for pleasure in the wrong things. They're sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. Always go back to first principles. Always go back to the beginning. Always keep your eyes on Jesus, your footsteps in his, and keep on going. Because he holds you. How do I know? And this is what God can massage into my heart about you and about myself. Listen to what it says in Philippians 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you fed up? Are you drifting? I've not used this phrase for a while. Do you need to get a grip? Listen to what God's word says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. The creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Eyes on Jesus, thinking biblically, hearts reorientated. And get moving. Get moving. When you go into hospital, I love this. Hugh got his knee done. Do you know how long they gave Hugh to sit? Home same day. Get moving. Remember the days where you get like 6 weeks in hospital and it was great? Get moving. Why? Because it's the best thing for you. I always really struggle when I visit folks in hospital and find them either constantly in bed or just sitting on a chair, and you go, have you moved? And they go, no. Because you know that with every day that passes, they lose a week's fitness. Christian, if you're sitting doing hee-haw, that's muscle loss. People sometimes give me a hard time and say, I do too much and I'm too busy. Jesus is a good pattern of rest and rhythm. Can I be honest? I don't think we do enough. Not because of frantic busyness, but because time is short. Time is short. Yeah, and it's a marathon, not a sprint. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Think biblically. Reorientate your heart. Get moving. Get moving. Let's pray together.